Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is, as Psalms go, the commentators believe it was written by David, and it was at a time, they say, that he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. We don't know for sure if that's the case, but it is a psalm nonetheless for the glory of God. You remember the story as David was bringing in that Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. There was a lot of singing going on. There was a lot of dancing before the Ark going on. It was a joyous occasion. So with that, let's get into it. First couple of verses. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. You know, it amazes me to think about the fact that out of all the heavenly bodies in the universe, and there's many. I mean, we have kind of a focused mind on earth only. Well, it is only. Because of all the bodies in the universe, God has chosen earth to unfold his great drama, his drama of life. You ever thought that through? Why us? Well, it's God's plan. He chose a planet, and he chose a people, and he chose a land, and there in that land he sent his son. An amazing story, isn't it? He sends his son to die and to be raised from the dead, that lost sinners like you and me might be saved. That gospel is powerful, life-changing, and it's one that we should continue to take out into the masses, out into the communities that struggle. Like what I saw on Monday night. Amazing. It's God's everything. All the people are on this earth. He created, made in his image, accountable to him. Many think they're not, but they have a rude awakening one day, don't they? Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, this very psalm that we're reading, this very couple of verses here. And you remember the story there. He was talking about the meats, you know, whether you should buy this or that meat, and, you know, if it had been devoted to an idol, whether you should buy it. And Paul says, all things were created for God for good. And that's the psalm that he quoted. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. The question is posed by the psalmist here. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, first of all, there is no temple today. You can go up there. I've been up there. You have a nice little marble floor, but that's it. There's nothing else other than a Muslim dome called Dome of the Rock. Even in the time of David, if asked this question, it would have to be the Levitical priests. If there was a temple there, it would have had to been answered, well, the Levitical priests, they would carry the Ark of the Covenant, or the one that would be serving in the temple. They were to be ceremonially clean. That's kind of what the psalmist is referring to here. We are to be clean also when we come to the very temple of God, the very throne room of God. Clean hands speak of righteousness, at least a righteous conduct. Isaiah 1, 15 and 16 says this, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Listen, you can't come to worship God like what Jason just led us into if you have dirty hands and a dirty heart, unconfessed sin, hidden sins. God will not hear your prayers. And God will not hear your worship. God says he will not hear those things. You need a pure heart. Now, does that mean, oh man, I never have a pure heart. You know, how can I come into his sanctuary? Well, Matthew 5:8, Jesus says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they see God." But when you look at this, you say, well, I never have that completely pure heart, that completely clear hand. So what's up? Does that mean I can't ever come? No. Only by Jesus Christ can you come. Amen? Amen. Isn't that a wonderful thing? In the Old Testament days, they would have to have the blood of the bulls or the animals to cover their sins so that they could be ceremonially clean. They were never totally clean. They had to do that over and over and over again. But we are clean completely. God sees us through the eyes of the blood-stained lives that's before him that know Jesus Christ, that have called upon his name and by faith believed. God sees you as perfected and holy through that veil, through that essence there. What a wonderful privilege we have to live in as born-again Christians. And verse 5, "He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. You know, the reward for a walk, living a life of integrity, is the enjoyment of God's presence by his blessings. And he's vindication. The blessing is really the status of God's favor extended to those that are his loyal servants who enjoy the promises of the Bible. How many of you enjoy the promises of the Bible? I love just reading about them. Then when we receive them, oh, what a blessing. And I like blessings. I don't know about you, but I like blessings. That's why we read at the end of every Sunday service. Actually, we sing it. We sing it like what Jason was sharing with us about the scriptures. You know, when you sing scriptures, there's something special about that. Numbers 6, 24 and 25. I'll remind you. I know you guys know this. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Wow, what a pronouncement of blessing and peace. I like peace in my life. And I really, when you guys sing that on Sundays, it blesses me because I hear that word peace, and it comes from deep within you guys when you're singing that as a congregation. And that's special. It lifts us up into another place where God is, where God lives, because he wants to give us a blessing and an anointing and a touch of his presence in that sort of a deal. "Lift up your heads," in verse 7, "O you gates," and he lifted up, "you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Now, there was no temple at the time of David, so he might have been referring to the gates of the ancient city. Temple hadn't been built. So, if you think of those ancient gates, remember in the movies you'd see these great massive gates, and sometimes they had a big crank and maybe somehow a chain or whatever, and they would raise them up, or you know, maybe they had some slaves doing that. I don't know how it all worked, but you see these massive gates, the only way into the city. And he's saying here, lift up those gates. It's an indication, or really a symbolism, of somebody very special getting ready to come into the city. And it was very special, wasn't it? The Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, the symbolism of God with you was coming to the city. And that is very special. God's city at that time and still today, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. You know, from way back when, God has a plan for Jerusalem, had a plan, has a plan. And there will be a plan in the future. Even in our eternity, Jerusalem is going to still be at the center of God's dwelling. It'll be a new one, fashioned and shaped in a really a special way. but it will be a place of light and God's presence. You know where it says there, who is the King of Glory? You realize that phrase is used some 300 times in the Old Testament?
Wow.
That's amazing. King of Glory. I've just been practicing putting that in my expressions to the Lord here lately since I did this study. And it just, it's special. King of Glory. Verse 8, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors. And the King of Glory shall come in. You know, David gives us the answer to the question of who is a King of Glory. It's Jesus. Jesus is a strong and mighty one. Jesus is mighty in battle, as we will see as he returns to this earth. Remember the story of how he returns? He's going to be coming back on a white horse. I want to read to you, because we should be remembering this. This is what we're anticipating will happen. We should be looking to this in our future. Revelation 19, 11 through 14, it reads like this. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. In his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who is that? Us. We're going to have, I don't even know how to ride a horse. But the Lord's going to teach me. White horses sound pretty awesome. Twice in this psalm was the statement that the King is coming. Now, Jesus has come once, and he's going to be returning again. The first time he came as a servant, really as a lowly king, riding on a donkey, colt. He came as a king, but they didn't receive him the first time, did they? They rejected him. But they'll receive him the second time because he's coming in power. Who is this King of Glory? Verse 10, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, another really important verse for us born-again believers, us pre-tribulation folks. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's the next great event, my friends. That's the next great scriptural event, the rapture of the church. Now, the second coming that I read to you out of Revelation 19, I had a plan and a purpose for doing this. That doesn't talk anything about clouds, doesn't talk anything about meeting in the air. Why? Because we're coming back with the Lord God in power. Riding swiftly on a white horse. We'll be with him in that second coming. We will have been coming from a time in heaven. What a great time that will be. He's preparing a place for you and I to meet here soon, I believe. All the chaos we're seeing in the world today, we're seeing some crazy things happening. We have an American economy about ready to crash. We have a debt limit that we can't meet. We're bankrupt in all purposes. We are really just simply bankrupt. Why don't they just use that word? It's amazing. But God is at the controls. God has got a plan, and it's unfolding. I want to just stick close to him. Say, what's next, Lord? Mm-hmm. You know, what do you want me to do today, Lord, as I get up and seek him in the morning? Be ready for what he has to unfold. Psalm 25. This psalm, the rabbis say, was written by David, of course, but a lot of them believe that it was the time when David was running from Absalom, his son. Now, we don't know for sure, again, but it is a prayer for deliverance, guidance, and forgiveness, which are really three very important things to have in our prayers, isn't it? Deliverance, guidance, and forgiveness. Boy. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh, my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. And David's expressing himself in a place that reveals how desperate he was. Have you ever had a day like that where you're just desperate? When you're just dealing with things and you feel like, oh boy, I'm going to lift up my soul. That's a strong word, isn't it? I'm going to lift up my soul. That's a radical place, if you think about it, really. He says, I trust in you so much. I'm lifting up my soul to you, O God. Don't let me be ashamed of that, he says. I want my life to be so exposed to God. I want it to be so exposed that I'm not ashamed of anything I do. Oh, I know there'll be times that I am ashamed. We were talking about that today. There'll probably be a time I stand before the Lord as I get to heaven and somehow or another, however it works, flash before me all the things I said and did. And there'll be some things that I'll be very ashamed for. I don't think it'll happen very long because it says in Revelation that there will be no tears. So it won't be long enough for me to cry about it. But I'll be sad. I'll be ashamed of all the opportunities I may have missed, I believe. I want to be in a place where I'm not ashamed of what I do. For your sake, God, I don't want the enemies of God to say that they have had victory over my life, because it would be really bringing discredit to Him. When I have an unruly crowd or somebody that doesn't care for the directions we're going, at least I could stand before God and knew that my heart was right in it, doing everything I could to bring Him glory and reach out and help people. Not everybody's going to receive that, though. We live in a fallen world, and it becomes very evident in those times that I talked about earlier. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Sometimes we will be in such a spot that we will plead with God. We'll cry out that we do not want to be in that place, and that will cause shame to come over him if we were caught in a place we just really didn't want to be in. Gary and I talk about sometimes when we come together to pray for you guys in this church, prone on our faces, you know, before the Lord, just, God, here we are, sinners before you, lifting up this body and just, man, prone because there's no other place to be. Don't feel high enough to get on my knees. When you pray like that, when you cry out to the Lord, I do believe He pays attention to that in particularly. I know that in the times I've done it out of struggle, I've seen God immediately respond in some way. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. These are strong words coming out of David's heart. There are two ways a man or a woman can choose in life every day. In every situation. He can choose his way, or he can choose God's way. Didn't that simplify it? You know, we have all these complicated things to figure out, but really it boils down, am I going to do it his way, or am I going to do it my way? Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Whoa. You can have it your way, and it ends in death? Whoops, I don't want that way. I don't want to go down that road. That doesn't sound very good. The other way is God's way. And what a great way to live as you call upon the Lord and you cry out to Him and you say, Lord, you show me the way I must go. You open the doors that I must walk through. You give me that thought in my mind of what would be pleasing for you or what direction you want me to go. Boy, there's peace in living that way. Lead me, he says, verse 5, in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Waiting on the Lord does not mean that we are sitting idle by some stream, just waiting till we see Him or hear from Him. It doesn't mean that. Well, maybe in some cases it would. It's more like the idea of a waiter in a restaurant. Have you ever watched a good waiter in a restaurant? That waiter will come to your table and he'll ask you, may I get you some coffee? May I get you some tea, a glass of water? Can I top off that coffee cup? Is there anything that I can do that will make you more comfortable? That's the idea here. He serves you. He cleans up after you. He takes away the dirty plate so that you don't have to sit there and look at your messy leftovers. That's the idea. Waiting on the Lord. It's doing all the day the will of God. Seeking to serve Him when you're having an issue with a boss or an issue with a workmate there, you can be praying, Lord, give me direction. Empower me by your Spirit to be kind, not working against, but working for you, Lord. Those are ways that we can seek Him in so many things. Oh, where did we leave off?
5, 4, 6.
Okay. Remember, O Lord, yes, yeah, 6. So remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. He's eternally kind and loving. Eternally. I like the word that he uses here in this verse, loving kindnesses. My kindnesses aren't always loving. His always are. It means that when we are receiving His kindness and He adds something to it that we didn't even expect. You know, you pray, oh Lord, give me a job. Then He gives you a job you really love. That's loving kindnesses. Do not remember the sins of my youth. Nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, oh Lord. Oh, for goodness sake, Lord, it says, don't remember my past. Judge me of God by your mercy, not what I deserve, because I deserve death. You see, I'm a sinner. I hate to shock you guys. I'm a sinner and I don't deserve much better. For your goodness sake, judge me, because I know that you are good through and through. You see, when I'm at God's mercy, I know I'm in really good hands because He is full of mercy and He is full of grace. Good and upright is the Lord, verse 8. Therefore He teaches sinners in the way. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. In God's plan of salvation, I'm saved. And it is all based on His goodness. When I see the goodness of God, it caused me to want to repent, doesn't it? When we see how merciful, how graceful He is, I want to repent. I want to please a loving God. It is when I'm humble that I have seen the best directions in my life chosen. It is when I am understanding that I've made an error, that I've hurt somebody's feelings and I go back and repent and ask forgiveness. It is in those times that I see the freshness of God and I feel His direction more than others. I feel His presence, and that's important. Quite the opposite. When I think that I'm in control, that I feel misdirected, I get into trouble, I feel frustrated and confused, and I get caught up in iniquities that I wouldn't even imagined I'd gone to. Pride does that. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimony. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. You know, God forgives us for Christ's sake, never for our sake. You and I don't merit forgiveness. We don't deserve forgiveness. We know that God forgave David, and if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will forgive us too. You see, it's when we get to thinking, well, you know, I do deserve forgiveness because I go to church 7 days a week. You know, and I tithe and I do all these things. I sing the worship songs. I smile. You know, when we start adding up those things and we start accounting and we say, well, you know, I do deserve this and that, we get into trouble. When we approach the throne of grace and we say, man, I don't deserve nothing. And I'm thankful for everything that I get. People say all the time, why does a loving God allow all the hate and the sin into this world? You hear that. The answer is that in one day, He will judge sin with those that reject His plan of forgiveness through His Son. Judgment will come. But for now, things are taking care of itself because evil is in the world. Things happen. God allows them, and He does. He works through those things to bring about good. You can be forgiven right now, right this evening. You can choose to not do those things in this world that would be evil. You can make a choice to be in God's hands and promote righteousness. Or you can choose evil, choosing to sin and reject God. But one day, He'll deal with that too. He is a merciful God. He's patient. But there will come an end to that patience, and He will return. Who is the man that fears the Lord? David says in verse 12, Him shall He teach in the way He chooses. He Himself shall dwell in prosperity, and His descendants shall inherit the earth. That the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. What's the secret of the Lord? Those who fear Him. Those who are in awe of Him. Those who are determined to obey. The man that fears God is one that says, Lord, You are my God. You are my King. And what You tell me to do, by Your grace and with Your help, I'm determined to do. That's a man that fears God. That's the man that knows the secret of following the Lord. People will say, I just don't know what God is directing me to do. I hear this a lot. What's His will for this or that? And I say, well, what have you done since you got up from your morning devotions this morning? Have you obeyed? Have you done what He revealed to you there in the Scriptures when you sat down with Him this morning? Oh, well, you know, I was busy. I wasn't able to get to my devotions, you know. Oh, well, how are you going to know God's will if you don't read and pray and do those things? Yeah, you're going to be confused. It's going to be a struggle. Where does He want me to go? Well, I have not been in the world, in the Word lately, they say. Well, that is where it starts. And that is the place that God speaks to you for direction. People say, well, you know, I go to church and I hear the Word preached. And I always say it, and I remind them, if you do that, great. I'm glad to have you here. But we only teach the word on Wednesdays and Sundays. If that's all you're getting, you're going to be anemic. You know, what do you do with the other 5 days? You need to know the Lord. You need to read the word. You need to pray. You need to seek Him out. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net, verse 15. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. There's only one way to live with peace of mind, and that is to live every moment for God. Whoa, how do you do that? Well, when things are tough and you're in the muck and the mire, we can cry out to God, have mercy upon me. And if you know Him tonight, if you have His Spirit in your soul, He's living with you every moment. All you have to do is pay attention to Him. Say, Lord, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, Lord, are you in there? Yeah, I'm in here. Guide me, direct me. I give you my life. What do you want me to do and say in the next few minutes? In verse 18, look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. David is asking that God see his pain and his affliction, what he's going through, but he really petitions God to forgive his sins. You know, I want forgiveness above all else in my life. I can deal with pain. I have a pretty good pain threshold. My wife will tell you that I have to be pretty hurting to go to the doctor. And finally, when I do go, I ask myself, I don't know why I didn't go sooner. But I want forgiveness right now. I want to go before a righteous God forgiven. I don't want to stand in His presence without that. And I feel a whole lot better when I'm forgiven by others too. If somebody's come against me about something, or I've offended somebody in some way, I want to deal with it right away. I don't want to deal with it next week. That means I have sleepless nights until next week. I don't like that. So I deal with it as soon as possible so that I can be clean and just really be in the right place. Consider my enemies, verse 19, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Don't you just love David's heart? I don't know if you feel like you have enemies tonight. I don't know. But I know that I do at times. And it is at those times that I turn to the Lord for comfort and guidance. He is the only one that can keep my soul. He is the only one that can deliver me. He's the only one that I can hide under His shadow of His wings when I'm being attacked. So I humble myself in the shadow of His wings, and I will not be ashamed of that. Redeem Israel, verse 22. Oh God, out of all their troubles. That's a great prayer for you and I, to pray for Israel. God redeem them. This glorious psalm that we just read is primarily for the nation of Israel, for the day of trouble that is coming upon the earth for them in particularly. All of us who are God's children have trouble during our lifetimes. That's a reality. This is a prayer for us too. Oh God, deliver us from all our troubles. Psalm 26, let's get right into it. The first two verses there. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. This reveals the true heart of David as a man before God. David, he committed a great sin, didn't he? But David didn't continue to live in sin. They say probably about a year or so he struggled with that sin of Bathsheba and the whole thing of murdering her husband and taken her for a wife and all that sort of stuff. The difference is David repented. When confronted, he repented. What David did once, the king of Babylon at that time, an ungodly man, does every day. Think that through. People that are Christians make mistakes. People that are Christians sin and err, and sometimes they do it a lot. But if they are men and women that come back to the Lord and repent, they're forgiven. The worldly man that does the same thing never does that. He carries that sin day after day after day. Yes, that sin with Bathsheba stands out like a black on white, no doubt. I think back of pastors that have fallen, done very bad things, lost the trust of people, hurt people. It stands out like a big old black coal spot on a snowman. It's ugly. But know this, there is repentance for the godly. There are times that you can get right, get back with God. He became a measuring stick, King David. He became a measuring stick for the kings who followed him. You can't miss that as you read the kings and on from there, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and all of them that followed him. Every king was judged by whether or not he walked in the steps of his father David. If he followed David's example, he was accepted and proclaimed as a good king. But yet David was a man that committed adultery, planned out a murder, carried it out, and took the man's wife as a wife. Horrible sins. Sins that we have men and women locked up for lifetimes in our penitentiaries. But yet he was forgiven. God forgave him. And that's a great example to us. Overall, David's life was a very fine life. He was a man after God's own heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, verse 3. And I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. David, he also said in Psalm 1, remember when we first began this study? He says, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands in the path of sinners? Did he say that because he thought he was better than others? No, he didn't say that because of that. He said it because he wanted us to understand that if you hang around bad dudes, if you hang around bad company long enough, it's going to corrupt you. It's going to rub off on you. And so he is saying, don't do that, my Christian friends. I will wash my hands in innocence, he said, verse 6. So I will go about your altar, O Lord. You know, many people don't care whether they come in to the altar with clean hands, but we should. That should be a high priority as we come to church on Sundays. We need to wash in the water of the Word daily. And we need to have prayer and confession. That I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving, he says in verse 7, and tell all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. When we come to his house, for now it's the church, when we come to his house, we should come with thankful hearts, expressing to him that we love him. There shouldn't be bickering. We shouldn't come into God's house bickering and griping, feuding with one another. We shouldn't be avoiding people because we had a conflict with them. Not in God's house. So many people come to the Lord's house to get built up or to just plain get. Period. It shouldn't be that way. We should come to the Lord's house to give. To give of our hearts. To give of our everything, really, in thankfulness, being filled and touched and built up in the Lord. In verse 9, do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. So as a result of his reflection on God's glory and love, David, he renews his devotion to the Lord and his hatred of sin. I wonder tonight, do you hate sin? Have you looked upon sin in your life, or even sin when you see it on our community, our television? When you hear a siren go by, do you think, oh man, we should. We get complacent with it. We get comfortable with it in the life and the world that we live. In his prayer, David, he sets himself off from sinners whose lot is in the hands of an angry God. In his anger, the Lord may take away the lives of sinners. That's a scary thought, isn't it? The prayer, do not gather my soul with sinners, it's really a prayer for divine favor. God, have mercy upon me. You know, when you wipe out this section of folks here because they've sinned, or you deal with them in a judgment way, oh Lord, preserve me. I often wonder about that. I mean, you know, we never really know what's going on there. But as God protects those when a catastrophe happens, you hear so many great stories of those things that do happen. The confident hope rises to a new climax when we do everything in our power to walk in righteous ways. David, he sees himself with the godly in Israel. He identifies among those. He will praise the Lord for the evidences of his goodness. Thus he'll reassure other believers of what God can do in the lives of his children. And it is true. He can do mighty things. This is what we should be doing in our churches. The test of faith, as I close here, is public profession and testimonies. We need to be doing that. We need to be talking about God in our lives. We all have different connections. We all have different places of work and school and relationships, and we need to celebrate what God is doing in our lives. John Calvin wrote this, and I quote, "It is highly necessary that everyone should publicly demonstrate his experience of the grace of God as an example to others to confide in him." Nothing better than a witness of the gospel than to share what God has done in your life. And that's why you hear my testimony so many times. I recall the first time I went into Oregon State Penitentiary in 1982. I was a six-month-old baby Christian, didn't know the Bible very well. I was scared to death, but I had a personal testimony to take. And that day, I seen close to 100 men give their lives for the Lord just because I shared my testimony. He is powerful with that testimony.